hearty good morning to you all. Survived that breezy walk or drive over here this morning. Another beautiful day. We are grateful for all the temporal mercies of God, are we not? Well, this morning I want to invite you back into the Old Testament record. We're going to read from two chapters in the book of Exodus this morning. Just several verses, first of all, in Exodus chapter 24. And then we will move over to chapter 32. So let's begin in chapter 24. While you're turning there, to remind you that we're thinking of some, not all, we're not exhausting this event, some of the incidents that took place in that very important period of history in the past. God revealing himself to his people in Egypt, redeeming them out of Egypt by blood and by power, bringing them to himself at Sinai to weld them into a nation of people for his name, and then leading them eventually on into the promised land. Wonderful events. Events that the New Testament says not only are written for our instruction, but the New Testament says these events actually happened to them for our sakes, and particularly for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You and I, living near the end of this age, need even more so to study these events, even than perhaps the earlier Christians did. There's some very important principles here that we need to understand, and I trust that we're seeing a few of them as we look through the Scriptures. Now this morning we're dealing with that rather awesome subject of the broken law. And we're going to read first from chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, beginning in verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me in the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant. Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let them approach them." And then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. Now over to chapter 32. Just a few pages over, no doubt, in your Bible. Chapter 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to Jehovah.'" Now, think of the confusion here. "So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt."" Now down to verse 15. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on the side, one side and the other, and the tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved in the tablets. Now when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a sound of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it in powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel to drink it." We'll pause again to pray. Father, as we consider this solemn occasion now, we pray that you will instruct us by your Spirit and by your Word, Give us understanding hearts, we pray, and responsive spirits to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this event of the broken law, we need to remember several things as important background features. We not only need to remember that we're dealing with a redeemed people here. God had redeemed them from Egypt by blood, by power. We're dealing with a people to whom God had shown his mighty power. He had not only delivered them from their enemies, but he had provided day by day the food from heaven, bread from heaven. He gave them water to sustain them. A people who lived under the cloud and the fire, the conscious, constant, visible evidence of the presence of God with them. And a people that were a kingdom of priests. That's what God said, isn't it? When he brought them to Sinai, he said, I have brought you to myself. You go back to chapter 19, you will see it there. And I have made a covenant with you, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You see, it's one thing to get Israel out of Egypt. It's quite another to get Egypt out of Israel. I think of a statement that I have heard from my childhood. You can take a boy off the farm, but you can't take the farm out of a boy. You probably hear that in some of my casual, slovenly speech. I'm still sort of a farm boy at heart, I think. And I know what it's like to have the remnants of the past hanging with you. And if there's ever an area of truth, it is that it's one thing to redeem a soul out of her lost condition, out of the world. It's another thing to get the world out of that soul. And we certainly see evidence of that here today. Now tell me, does it surprise you that God, having given his law, was immediately sinned against by the people who received it? Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you? It shouldn't. If you know yourself, if you know human nature, it should not surprise you that the law was broken immediately after it was given. Think of the few events here. We saw back in chapter 24 that God spoke to Moses and called him up into the mountain. And there are some interesting, just brief little statements here that you need to note. Note, of course, that there was sacrifice. You'll see that in chapter 24 in verses 7 and 8. That after they received the law, there was a great, great national sacrifice offered to God. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us of this, that every major dealing of God and every covenant of God was sealed by blood. And this old covenant was sealed by blood. You see that? Chapter 24, notice verse 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in all the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. By the way, that was the fourth time they said that. We will be obedient. They voluntarily, again and again and again, said, we will obey. We will do what God says. And Moses, verse 8, took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. A very important verse. You might want to mark that in your Bible. Because the New Testament emphasizes the fact that every major covenant of God was sealed by blood. You're, of course, aware that that's true of the New Covenant as well. Our Lord Jesus sealed the New Covenant with his own blood. And we celebrate that every Lord's Day as we come to the Lord's Supper. Do you remember when he instituted that feast? He told his disciples, look, I want you all to drink of this. This is the New Covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins. And interestingly enough, according to Jeremiah chapter 30, the final terms of the new covenant have not yet been completed. And yet it was already sealed by the blood of Christ 2,000 years ago. Every covenant of God was sealed by blood. The Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and now here, this covenant, the covenant of the law, was sealed by blood, a very significant event, biblically and theologically speaking. And then you see God calling Moses up into the mountain, verse 12 and following. And you see that several things were taken care of there. For one, he didn't just walk off and leave the nation. He left some responsible people in charge, namely Aaron and his son Hur. So it wasn't as though he was just irresponsible and walked off and left them. You will notice also that Joshua went with him, presumably partway up the mountain. You find a reference to Joshua in both passages, both when Moses left the nation to go up into the mountain to get the tablets of stone, he took Joshua with him. And then when he came down from the mountain, suddenly we see he's with Joshua again, and Joshua hears the sound, you remember. And so apparently what happened was that when Moses left to go up into the mountain, he actually took Joshua with him partway. Apparently Joshua remained there for the 40 days. And Moses went on up into the presence of God in the mountain. Then when Moses had received the law and he came down, there was Joshua faithfully waiting. Imagine waiting 40 days for someone. My goodness, my wife gets irritated with me sometimes. She waits 4 minutes. And I get irritated, I have to wait 1 minute. We're so impatient, aren't we? But the fact of the matter is that Joshua waited for Moses 40 days. See, Joshua didn't know what was going on down in the camp either. He misunderstood the sounds of revelry. He thought that perhaps in his absence some enemy had come again. He felt the responsibility as the leader of the army. Oh, we've missed something. There's war in the camp. No, Moses said, it's not war, Joshua. It's not war. Notice the heart of man is revealed here. As you go over into chapter 32, you see that the delay of Moses led to the frustration of the people. We don't know what's happened to this man. Here he brought us up out of Egypt, and now he's gone, and we don't know what happened to him. Think of the casual, ridiculous, impatient kind of attitude that these people expressed. And of course, all of this in the context of a basic idolatrous turn in their thinking. They came to Aaron, who was in charge of the nation at this point in time by Moses' appointment. Make us a God who will go before us. Moses is gone. We need leadership. Make us a God. Again, I remind you, these people were literally living under the cloud when they said this. The visible manifestation of the glory presence of God. The day they said this, they had filled their bellies with manna, sent miraculously from heaven. They had whetted their thirst on water from the rock. And in spite of all of those spiritual advantages, a redeemed people said, make us a God to go before us. Preposterous. Preposterous. Even more so is Aaron's response. His compliant response. Okay? I need gold. So all these earrings and all this stuff you brought out of Egypt, come on, folks, cough it up. And they did. Notice the description of what happened, verse 4. He took this from their hand, he fashioned the graving jewel, he made it into a molten calf, and as soon as they saw it, they started to worship. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw the people worshiping this calf, he assisted yet further and built an altar for them. And of all things, called it an altar to Jehovah. What confusion. I wonder what was in Aaron's mind. Someday I'm going to sit down and have a talk with Aaron, if he will. What was going on in your mind, friend, when you declared this altar that you built in front of this idol to be an altar of Jehovah? You just heard Jehovah speak from heaven and say, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no molten, no graven image. There is no likeness for me on earth. And now you build an altar in front of this idol and call it an altar of Jehovah? What on earth is going on in your mind, Aaron? And of all things, then, proclaim a feast. Well, I'm not sure that we can fully understand what a feast like this would be like. I have seen photos. I have read descriptions of the orgies and the pagan revelries that characterize idolatrous people. It's sickening. It involves licentiousness. It involves drunkenness. It involves wild carousing. It involves all kinds of profligate conduct. It's an orgy. And the people of God sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. A pagan, drunken, licentious orgy. Broken law? I should imagine so. And all of this while saying to this golden idol, this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. Now let me ask you folks, do you believe in a God of grace? If I'd have been God, you know what I would have done? I would have wiped them out in an instant. That just shows you I'm not God. But if I'd been God, I would have wiped them out long before Moses ever got down there. I'd have been done with a whole lot of them. Wouldn't you? Did he know what was going on? Certainly he did. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down. He gave him the whole thing. They've corrupted themselves. They built an idol. They built an altar. They're giving that idol credit for bringing them out of Egypt. Moses, go down there. These people have corrupted themselves. I'm about ready to wipe them out, he said. And then we didn't read it, but we see in verses 11 and following the entreaty of Moses, the intercession of Moses. I really believe that we need some time to take some specific studies. If you've never done it, I would recommend it to you in some of the intercessory prayers of the Bible. There are a number of reasons why we need to study the intercessory prayers of the Bible. In the first place, intercessory prayer is an important ministry for the people of God at any time. And it may be that God has given some of you a ministry of intercessory prayer. And it would be helpful to study the intercessory prayers of the Bible because there are many of them and they are given for our instruction. They will teach us how to pray if God burdens your heart to intercede for others in prayer. You will find in studying the intercessory prayers you'll learn a great deal about the character of our God because inevitably people who knew how to intercede in prayer based their intercessory prayer on the nature of God. And there are many times when a situation like this is so desperate that the man Moses, in interceding for Israel, knew that there was nothing in these sinful people that he could base his intercession on. The only basis for his intercession was the very character of God. As it always is. As it always is. And if your intercessory prayers and my intercessory prayers have any value, it's not because the people we pray for are so good and nice and deserving. It's because of who God is and what He has done for us in Christ. That's the only valid basis. And studying the intercessory prayers of the Bible, we learn that again and again and again. You will see, for example, in verse 13, Moses reminding God, O Lord, I'm praying for these people now. I can't defend them. I can't excuse them. But remember now, you spoke to Abraham, you spoke to Isaac, you gave a promise to them, to Jacob, and you said that it would always be so. And so he appeals to the covenant of God. He appeals to the faithfulness of God in keeping His covenant. He appeals upon the mercy of God. He appeals to the grace of God. That's the only appeal he had. There was nothing in this sinful, carousing bunch of people that was a valid basis for intercession. The only basis. The character of God. And the Lord heard. And the Lord heard. When Moses came down, of course, he saw that what God told him was absolutely true. The people had corrupted themselves in revelry and carousing and drunkenness before this idol. And in his anger and fury, he hurled the tables of stone down. The law was broken. Notice the interesting statement in verse 20. Notice what Moses did. He took this golden calf. He burned it with fire. Then he ground it to powder. and he put that powder in the water and required Israel to drink it. I'm not sure I fully understand all of that. I've never done this, but I have seen it done. If you grind gold to a fine powder, having burned it, and you put that burnt powder in water, it turns the water red like blood. And then Moses required them to drink it. I'm not sure why. I have a hunch, and this is only a hunch, I can't prove it with chapter and verse, that Moses, in essence, was saying, look, you sinful people, you wanted the idol of Egypt because one of the major deities of the pagan Egyptians was the bull. One of the reasons why in one of the plagues God destroyed the cattle of Egypt, because all of those plagues were directed at the various false deities, gods of Egypt. And one of them was the bull. You want Egypt's idolatry? Then you drink Egypt's blood. And I can imagine as those people drank that blood-like water, they remembered that in his judgment, God had turned the waters of Egypt to blood. And here now they are, the redeemed people of God, drinking, as it were, blood, just like those pagan Egyptians had done under the judgment of God. You know, when the people of God corrupt themselves in sin, they bring great reproach upon the name of the Lord, and they put themselves right into the same miseries and pains and suffering that our godless world experiences. You know, the life of the people of God ought to be so different. So different. If you go back a few verses, you will see the Lord's chapters, you will see the Lord saying to Israel, look, if you walk with me and you obey me, none of the diseases that I put on Egypt will I put on you. I can imagine these people were still shuddering at the judgments of God that they had seen in Egypt. They still had a very vivid memory of the things that God did when he laid his hand on judgment upon that nation. And God put their souls at ease and said, look, if you will walk in obedience to me, none of those diseases, none of those plagues that I put on them will I put upon you. But here they are, drinking the blood. See? When we sin before God, we needlessly bring upon ourselves the heartaches and the consequences that characterize our pagan world. One of the glorious revelations of the Scripture is for us it can be different. I've mentioned this here before, but let me remind you again of Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. You sow to your own flesh, from the flesh you will reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. And the important thing to remember, fellow believer, is that we have an option. The world does not have this option. As Paul says in Romans 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They have no option but to sow to their own flesh. And look at the corruption they reap. This world is messed up, folks. You know that. But the believer has an option. See? Gloriously, we have the option of sowing to the Spirit and from the Spirit reaping life everlasting. Your life and mine can be different, immeasurably different from that which the world experiences. The people of God don't need to know the heartache, the grief, the consequences of our sin. We don't need to. We're not required to sin. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. We have an option. And it's tragic when you see the people of God suffering the same consequences of sin that would characterize the world around us. You'll say, this man's preoccupied with this. Yes, in a sense I am. There's a family in our assembly back home that's breaking up right now. In fact, I guess I told you I had a call back the other night, and I was calling back and talking to a lady on the other end of the line that said, yes, I know that we've counseled together, and yes, I know that you almost threw yourself bodily in front of me not to go get a divorce, but I thought I should tell you I'm going to go ahead and do that anyway. And out of respect for you, I thought you should know I'm going to go ahead with this divorce. And as I say, I almost threw myself bodily in front of her, begging her, no, there for believers, there's got to be another way. There's got to be a way to work this relationship out. God can come in by His grace and straighten this mess out. Let's claim His grace and let's work at it by His grace. No, I'm out of here. And would I tell you, if I tell you the heartache she's headed for? Would I tell you I wept for that daughter of theirs? The true innocent party? It's going to drag through this mess. Heartache, you better believe it. Disappointment, disillusionment, bitterness, it just drips. Drips. And when you see the people of God putting themselves into the very grief and the very heartache and the very tragedies that characterize our world, how needless. How needless. God had said to these people, I will not put any of the plagues that I put on Egypt on you if you walk in obedience. But here they are, drinking, as it were, blood. Just like the Egyptians had to do. That's not the end of the story, bless God. Notice, for example, the statement of verse 24 in chapter 32. When Moses turned his attention to his brother Aaron to point the finger of accusation and say, Aaron, why in the world did you do what you did? Why did you participate in this and lead in this idolatrous, defiant sin? Notice what Aaron said. Well, I just said, whoever has any gold, tear it off. So they gave it to me, I threw it in the fire, out came this calf. Come on, Aaron. Who do you think you're kidding? What kind of nonsense is this? Now, if you go back up into verse 4, you see what really happened. He says he made a molten calf, he used graving tools, he fashioned it with a graving tool. And now he simply says, well, I just threw this gold in the fire, and out came this calf. Wonder of wonders. Hocus pocus, dominiocus, it's all done. Would you believe that story? Would you make this man the high priest of the nation 2 weeks later? God did. You tell me there's no grace in the Old Testament? That news for you. Probably about 2 weeks later, God appointed this man as high priest of the nation. Would you have? Afraid I wouldn't. But then I'm not God. You talk about grace in the Old Testament. Folks, it's on every page. It's on every page. Now, there are some things that we want to comment on here specifically to recognize that, of course, there was judgment. There was this call in the face of this horrendous mess and the debauchery and the drunkenness and the licentiousness and the revelry standing there with the shattered pieces of the tablets of law before him. Moses, you hear his heart cry, is anybody around here on the Lord's side? Who's on the Lord's side? Come on, stand up and identify yourselves. And one tribe stood up. The tribe of Levi. There are a lot of speculations in the expositors, if you read their comments, as to why. The fact of the matter is we don't really know, certainly, but we do know that God here singles out in His response this tribe. The tribe of Levi stood up and said, we're not a part of this. No, we're on the Lord's side. Not a part of this. And as we shall see later, this tribe was appointed the priestly tribe. This is the basis of that wonderful song we sing. We sing it often at the college. I'm sure you sing it here. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will face the foe? It's always a good question, isn't it? Good question. But let me remind you the way Moses put it. He didn't talk about God being on your side. He said, are you on God's side? There is a difference. There is a difference. You remember later on when they got into the land? Crossed the Jordan under Joshua's leadership, camped at Gilgal, dealt with all of the spiritual inventory in their lives. And then one day you remember Joshua was out meditating in the field and suddenly he was aware that there was an armed man there. And he turned and he saw a man standing there with a drawn sword. Now if you were a military person and you had moved into enemy territory and suddenly you find yourself confronted with a person with a drawn sword, what would you do? And the scriptures say that Joshua said, are you for us or are you for them? Challenge him. I love the answer. Remember the answer? No. What kind of answer is that? No. No. I ask you, are you for us or are you for them? No. I'm the captain of the Lord's host, Joshua. You see, the real question is not whether you can get God on your side. Your lucky charm. Make him your little fetish, your little image on your dashboard to keep you safe or whatever. God is not stooping to that kind of stuff, folks. It's not the question whether we can get God on our side, get him in my corner. The question is, are you on the Lord's side? And there is a difference. There is a difference. And Moses knew that. And in the face of all of this revelry, that important invitation. Who's on the Lord's side? Come on now, stand up. And Levi was willing to stand up. Are you? Folks, we live in a world that's full of corruption. We see a visible church that has corrupted itself in so many ways that it's appalling to think of it. And one wonders sometimes how many people are really willing to stand up and say, I'm on the Lord's side. To nail their colors to the mast. Those out and out Christians that aren't afraid to say, I belong to Christ. I believe the Bible. I hope you are. I think, for example, of the years that my kids were in school. We kept a record. My children went to public school. We didn't have any Christian schools in our area. They went to the public schools. We kept a record through the whole time, both in their elementary and junior high and high school years. All three of our kids always had at least one teacher there who was an out-and-out, nail-your-colors-to-the-mast Christian. And they knew it, and the whole community knew it. And I praise God for those people. I praise God for those people. The year that my first daughter got into high school, they brought in a new superintendent. And when the principal of the school board introduced him to his staff, mind you, this was a school of over 5,000 students. There were 1,200 students in my daughter's graduating class. It was like a college. It was huge. And when this man was introduced to his staff in a public school, when he stood to the roster, his first words to his faculty and staff were, he said, now I want you to know right from the very beginning that the major motivating factor in my life is my personal faith in Jesus Christ. And I praise God for Christians, even in tough places, who are willing to stand up and be counted for God. No secret disciples. God bless them. We need those too. But it's wonderful to see the Levites who will stand up amid all the sin, all the confusion, all the mess, all the revelry, all the debauchery, and say, I'm not a part of that. I belong to Christ. Count me for him. I'm on his side. May God encourage us to live that way, to be on the Lord's side. Just a couple of concluding thoughts here. Let me remind you that there was a very glorious, glorious day when God gave His law. There was a very sad day that followed it very soon when the nation broke that law. They made an idol and they worshipped it in revelry. But we thrill at the intercession of Moses. We thrill at the pardoning grace of God. He didn't destroy the nation. And in all of this, a very important thing happened in Moses' life. You'll see it here in chapter 33. In the stress of all of this, in the pressure of seeing the law broken and the people of God corrupting themselves in idolatry, and yet one tribe willing to stand up and be counted for God, in all of this, a very significant desire developed in Moses' heart. You'll see it here. Verse 13 of chapter 33. He says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I might find favor in thy sight, and consider too that this nation is thy people." So in all of the pressure, all of the grief of seeing the people of God corrupt themselves in sin, in unloading the burden of his heart in intercession, feeling the burden of leading this stiff-necked people, the result in Moses' life was that suddenly he recognized a burning desire to know the ways of God. And the more you carry a burden for others, the more you carry the burden of leadership, the more you touch other lives in a helpful way, in a shepherding way, the more you carry the responsibility of eldership and leadership in assembly, the more you realize that you need to know God. That's what Moses did. Quickly turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, a psalm of David's old age. He makes an interesting statement here as he reviews the dealings of God with the nation. Notice what he says in verse 7. David, writing years and years later, says, "He, that is God, made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel." There is a contrast. You see, Israel saw God act. They saw him protect them in the Passover. They saw him open the sea. They saw him sweeten the waters. They saw him send manna from heaven. They saw him defend from their foes. They saw the mountain thunder and quake. They saw the acts of God. They saw what he was doing. But Moses saw his ways. There is a difference. Let me illustrate that. We have neighbors all around us, and I assume that they're watching. We have evidence sometimes that they are. And I think, now, say, take some of the ladies in the community, the wives and those other families around us that live around us there in Dubuque. They see some of my acts. They see me cut my lawn. They see me trim my trees. They see me painting my house. They see me, you know, picking up the stuff that's blowing around. They see some of the things that I do. They see me heading off for the office every morning. But the lady who lives in my house knows my ways. A vast difference. She knows me in a way those people don't at all. They see what I do from time to time. But they don't know my ways like my wife does. God help her. Now the scriptures say, yes, it's true. Israel did see the acts of God. But Moses learned his ways. Why? Because it was in his heart to do so. Lord, show me your ways. Here was a man so overwhelmed with the need of man and so overwhelmed with the greatness of his God in his grace and mercy that the desire of his heart was, Lord, I want to know your ways. I don't want to just see what you do from time to time. I want to know what you're really like. Let me ask you, friend, are you satisfied merely to see the acts of God? Well, you say it's wonderful to see God work and answer prayer, to help here. I pray for this person, and he comes through the surgery, and I pray for this lady, and she gets better and comes back. And I praise God. He's doing things here and there. Yes, that's important to know. But let me ask if you have the spiritual desire to go beyond that and not simply see the acts of God, but to come to know his ways. That was in the heart of Paul when he said, oh, that I might know him. He didn't say that I might see what he's doing. No, no, he said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. To know God is the final answer to live a G-rated life in an X-rated world. To borrow the statement from the book, from the recent Reader's Digest. Yes, our world is a place where the law is being broken many times, and sometimes by the people of God. What's the solution? What keeps you from getting bitter? What keeps you from giving up? What keeps you from dismay? You won't find the answer in the world. You won't find the answer among the people of God. You won't find the answer inside your own heart. You'll find the answer in coming to know what God is like. It's the only hope you have. The only hope. The only basis for your hope. The only basis for your intercession. Not in how good we are or how bad we are, but it's in the character of God. And to come to know him is the thing that will transform and stabilize your life, give you hope. Because our hope is in God. It's not in our government. It's not in the new administration in Congress. It's not in our financial situation and all the people who call the shots there. It's not in our international treaties. Our hope is in God. And if it isn't, you've had it, folks. Hate to tell you that, but you've had it. And we need, like Moses, to say, Lord, amid all of this transgression, show me thy ways. And there is joy. And there is peace. And there is hope. Because God is God, and he never changes, and he is working all things according to the counsel of his will, and he will be glorified, and he will keep his promises, and he will forgive, and he will pardon, and eventually he will take us to be with himself. And it's that God that can give you hope. Father, help us, we pray. We see the tragic day of Israel's sin. No sooner had the thunder of Sinai ceased, and they had broken the law. Flagrant, crass, pagan idolatry. We stand in awe. We see in this a propensity of our human hearts, Father, our propensity to grieve you, to sin against you. As the hymn writer put it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Help us, O Father, like Moses, to turn our attention away from all of the evidence of sin and defeat and failure around us and within us. And help us to get our eyes upon the living God. Give us the desire Moses had, O God, to know your ways, to know you. Not just what you do, although we revel to see you act and do this and that in answer to prayer. Give us a greater desire to know the greatness of our God.